Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
There's a lot going on around here. I haven't been up here to preach in a bit. You might have noticed that. If you've been coming during the summer, you might say, who is that guy? My name is Kyle Burkholder. I'm the pastor here at Covenant Church, and I just am so pleased that we're back together, that I'm back with you in this way. This summer, we typically have a multitude of voices, and I want to just reiterate, that's on purpose, and it's for a purpose. There's great wisdom in a whole lot more people than me, and so in the summer, we get to hear from that wisdom. We get to hear different perspectives. We get to raise up young preachers who one day may be leading their own congregation. And so it's a really valuable time here in the summer, and I'm super excited that we as a community value it. Also super excited to be back. So we've got a hole in the wall. I don't know if you noticed, and we've brought down that big plastic curtain. We have a lot happening around here. Before I even get into the sermon, there's a ton going on. We have exciting changes. We're trying to keep up with growth as it happens. What you'll notice next week when you pull in is I think all the parking lots are getting resurfaced and restriped. And so, like, those parking lots might as well not have stripes, I know. That's going to get fixed for next week. Some of us have been parking in the grass for a while. It might as well, whatever. That's happening. We have new stuff happening in our kids' ministry. You're checking in on kiosks now, digital check-in. That's exciting. Next week, this is not done, guys, back there. I hope you brought your hard hats. Next week, we'll be adding the carpet, and the paint will be done, and we got doors going in on, new window stuff happening, lighting is coming through. So for now, you're sitting in a construction zone, but that's happening. Lots of things. And then for kids, if you have elementary age kids, can you just raise your hand so I know that you're in here? Elementary age kids, like kinder to fifth grade. Usually, I just need you to hear this as like an actual PSA. What we've been doing for the last few years is kids come in at the end of the sermon to worship and take communion with you. That's only happening this week and next week, and then that stops. And so on the 18th, that won't happen anymore. Part of the digital check-in, part of it is bringing a six-year-old in and saying, good luck finding your parents, is not necessarily the best idea for guests and their families. And so what we're going to do is invite you, if you still want to worship with your kids and take communion with your kids in that age group, is you slip out after the sermon, you walk straight across the hall, you grab them from the gym and come right back in. As you know, we have plenty of time to worship, and so you won't miss much. But I want to make sure that's clear for you so you know we got a little bit of a new process. I'll tell you again next week, but that's coming on the 18th. That's there for you. Okay. What else? That's about it. Okay. New series. We're calling it Everyone is Someone's Someone. Pretty excited about it. Obvious connotations here. We're going to be talking about where Jesus had some friends dug through the ceiling to lower their paraplegic friend, their paralyzed friend, into Jesus' midst so he might heal them. And so as we thought about what is it that we're doing, why are we knocking out a wall, what are we doing, it really feels like a parallel with this story. So we're going to spend the whole month of August kind of digging into the depths of this story and figuring out what it is that we need to learn and how we need to adapt our own way of life. And so everyone is someone, someone. Tattoo that on your brain. It's going to become the subject for the month. It's a mantra for life. Let's get into the text. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. I'm just going to start reading. You can read along with me on the screens if you like. It says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head, and then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus, being Jesus, knew immediately what they were thinking, and so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Go home. And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." What a wild story. Like, utterly, incredibly wild. There's something about this story that captures our imaginations. There's something really visceral about this story. You could just kind of feel how it's going. You can feel yourself in that room. You can, I mean, imagine if rubble starts falling right down the center aisle right now, and ceiling tiles disappear, and all of a sudden there's a guy on a mat just being lowered in on ropes. We would freak out. I would ask, how long have you been living in our ceiling? That would be one, right? There's no way to get up there. But we panic. This is an incredible scene happening in the midst of Jesus teaching inside of a home. Axes break through the roof, the ropes and the rubble. It's so dramatic. And the other part is we really identify with these characters. Some of us feel like we're maybe on the mat. We could really use that healing touch. We really would love for someone to lower us in to Jesus. Sometimes we're the Pharisees and we're skeptical with hardened hearts. Sometimes we're the friends who are desperate for the ones we love. And that's really where we want to focus today, is on this desperate love. These friends had a desperate love. What does it look like and how do we cultivate it? So in order to get there, I want to ask you a question. What is something you've done for someone, something you've done for someone else? Like, what is the most wild, radical, desperate love kind of thing you've ever done for somebody? Maybe it's easier to imagine something someone's done for you, but what have you done for someone else? I was talking to a friend about this, and I was trying to think of, like, what are those things? Because I like to think I have a lot of these, and then I was going through it, and I was like, well, in, like, high school in Texas, I went to country music concerts, and I don't like country music at all, but I'd go with my friends. And then we'd go country dancing, and I don't like that at all either, but I'd put on their dumb Wranglers and boots, and then I'd go pretend. That's pretty sacrificial, right? And he was like, I don't think that's what you're asking right now. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, well, I was at that George Strait concert, and then I was at the Brooks and Dunn concert, and I was like, man, I was really good to a lot of concerts, and I didn't want to go to any of these concerts. And then it hit me, I'd forgotten. I once went to a Britney Spears concert. My little sister was a big fan of Britney Spears, and I remember she really wanted to go, so I took her to the Britney Spears concert. And that was a huge sacrifice. So I'm talking to a friend about it, and I was like, so that's got to be it. I took my sister to a Britney Spears concert. That's the winner, right? And he goes, your sister, dude. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's a different story. I got a different story to tell. So here's a picture of my sister. This is, she was, what do you think, 15? Maybe. Who knows? I'm holding a puppy just to warm your hearts a little bit. Just wanted you to know it's for you. In October of 2000, my sister had a lung transplant. This is after the transplant, but before this, she got really sick, couldn't breathe, was on oxygen, and was, if you watch the Olympics and you see the sprinters after they finish their sprint and they're just heaving, that was her every moment of her life. And so the doctor said she's not going to make it, and she needs a transplant. And a child is really hard to transplant. Lungs are really rare to transplant, but children are hard because they're small. And there's a list, and then there's, as people tragically die, who are organ donors, do they fit just right, and are they in the right shape? And there's a whole lot of complications. And what they said was, really the only chance she has is if she gets a living donor transplant. So in October of 2000, she had a transplant. I essentially gave her my left lung, and it was a desperate and terrifying time, if I'm being honest. But our family would stop at nothing to see her life saved. There was desperation in the air in every turn. It wasn't, would you be willing? Of course we would be willing. We said, how soon can we do it? My dad donated his right lung. Later in my sister's journey, my aunt donated a kidney. Post-surgery, laying in the hospital, when I was kind of in and out of it, I spent 2 weeks recovering in the hospital. They had these tubes that coming out of my body that were draining the lung cavity into some sort of moonshine jars. It was a whole mess. And I was utterly alone. I look back and I'm like, I was pretty depressed. they would tell me every day before surgery, because they wanted to make sure I was going in willingly and not pressured by my family, they'd say, you know you can die, right? And I'd go, yes. And this was a nurse's full-time job, was to ethically make sure I was willing. And then she would say, you know your sister is probably going to die. The odds are good she will die. And if she's going to die, it's going to be before you get out of the hospital, so you'll even miss her funeral. Are you sure you want to go through with this? Whew. And so laying in the hospital bed with all the attention rightly on her, I can remember going, man, it's been a while since I've seen somebody who wasn't a nurse or a doctor, and feeling pretty low about the whole thing. Remember, this is prehistoric, right? I was born in the 1900s, so no internet, no distractions. 24/7, my thoughts were basically whether my sister would make it in the hospital across the street. Had we done enough? It was haunting to be thinking about laying in that bed knowing that I didn't know what her status was. There was no real-time update for me. And if you had told me, even 6 months ago, if you said, do you have any photos from that time of your life? I would have said, absolutely not. I also would have denied I'd ever been to a Britney Spears concert, but that came out at Thanksgiving last year, and I went, what? Turns out I did that. I said, there's no picture evidence of this. This is pre-iPhone. Nobody's walking around taking pictures of anything unless you mean to. So I was definitely sure there were no pictures. All I have, the only evidence I have, is a good story and an 8-inch scar. And that could have been from anything, so maybe I'm making the whole thing up. Maybe I was never in the hospital. Maybe, I don't know. And then a few months ago, my father, who has this incredible skill of finding strange things around the house to mail to us, mailed me this picture. I'm going to walk over here. I'm going to go off the camera here. I just want to point at one thing. This is the whole picture. You see this hand? Study that hand for a minute. What does that hand look like to you? What are we even doing here? That's what that hand is saying. I was in a little bit of a dark place, and maybe somebody thought this guy would cheer me up. You know what you want to give a fatalistic 19-year-old who's been stuck in a bed with his lung cavity training into moonshine jars for 2 weeks? You know what you want to give him? I mean, I'm feeling some things right now looking at him. You want to send in a grown man named Eric, who's wearing black lipstick, who smells of salami, and has a monkey sock puppet and oversized buttons. That's what you want. My friends, I have no memory of this. I'm not sure this happened, and short of this picture, I would have fought you to the death that no clown had ever visited me anywhere. But there's me and Eric, living large. Even his little hat bothers me. Okay. People sit up when I tell transplant stories because it's visceral. It's just like the hole in the roof story. It's a visceral story. We can feel it. Knives and flesh and organs. And what I know about the story is, as a family, we were desperate. My whole family moved from San Antonio to St. Louis because that's where the transplant was supposed to happen. My brother, by God's grace, had just moved there for a job, and he had a 2-bedroom, 1-bath house, which my whole family moved into. I dropped out of school for a semester. I moved from Austin to St. Louis. We all just sort of collided into this place for months. Huge sacrifices made by a lot of people. And here's why I think the story really grabs people, though. I think we all wonder on some level whether we could or would do something like that for people that we love. On some level, I think we all wonder, do I have it in me to do something like that? And I think until you're there, it's not a fair question, because of course you would. Of course you would move across the country. Of course you would get in line. Of course you would be there. Of course you would sacrifice and give up anything, because love compels us to do incredible things. Who do you love like that? Who is it in your life that if they said, hey, I got this diagnosis and the only hope is blank, that you'd raise your hand and go, can I be part of that? I got 2 kidneys. This month, we're talking about everyone as someone's someone. And today, I really want you to figure out who someone is in your life. Who's the someone in your life beyond the person you give up an organ for? Who's the someone in your life that is spiritually suffering, that is spiritually on the mat? And only a transplant of sorts, their life for the life of Christ, will heal them. I've challenged you to think of who that someone is in the past with a few other little bits and pieces. I've hinted that this is coming, but it's here. Everyone is someone. If you look down the row, you are sitting next to the most important someone in someone else's life. Maybe yours is a relative or a neighbor or a friend or a work colleague. Who is the person you'd be surprised to see into church but really excited? Who's the person you'd be shocked to see get into the baptismal water but you'd be ready to have the after party? Who do you know who needs healing and nothing less than Jesus can bring it? That's your someone. That's your someone. See, when we look at this picture of Jesus in this vignette of his life, the person being dropped through the ceiling is just a stranger to everybody else there. Think about this. This guy is an inconvenience to everyone else there. He's interrupted the sermon that people were crowding around for. He's wrecked somebody's house. He's just a stranger, and everybody goes, "What are you doing? What is this?" It's aggravating, to be honest. But to that guy's friends, to the people on the roof who were digging through and lowering him, who was that guy? That's their someone. They'll stop at nothing for him. To a stranger, the 12-year-old who was breathing heavily on oxygen in the grocery store was just a kid. Wonder what's wrong with her. Why is her wheelchair in the way? To us, it was my sister. It was our world. For 14 years, it was our world as a family. As a kid, she slept in my room most nights. We were inseparable. She was dying. She was my someone. I would have done anything. Everyone is someone. The person who cuts you off in traffic is precious to someone. Everybody you've ever worked with, even the annoying ones, that's someone. I said the person in your row at church. Take a minute, look around, look at the row. Who's in your row? Do you know their names? Have you ever met these people? Do you know what they do for a living? Do you know where they live? As we've grown as a church, this interesting phenomenon happens where people ask other people if they're new here, and the people who they ask if they're new here have been here for 5 years. It's kind of funny, and then it's kind of sad, right? Hey, are you new here? And you're like, yeah, I've been coming here since 2018. And you're like, oh, okay. How does that happen? That happens as a community gets bigger, it's harder for people to be noticed. It's harder for us to see things that in a small community are obvious. Oh, this is a new person. I should see them. I should meet them. I should greet them. I should say hello. In a larger community, we assume everybody's been here forever because there's so many people we've never met. We go, well, I don't know. It's too much for me. Not my responsibility. And the opposite is actually true. The bigger we get, the smaller we have to get in our approach to a Sunday morning. Everybody in here is someone's most precious person on earth. And somebody is here for the first time today, and I wonder if they've been greeted yet. I wonder if somebody who's been here for years has walked up and said, look, I don't know if I've met you before. I don't know, but my name is this, and what's your name, and how long you've been here? It's your first week? Awesome. Well, I hope you're back next week. Maybe you want to go to lunch with me this week. If anybody asks you to go to lunch this week and they let you pick, go somewhere nice. Take them up on it. What would that look like? What kind of aggressive hospitality might we have in us that if we thought about it and we saw any face I don't know might be somebody else's most important person in the world, how would I react to that any person I don't know? I'd walk across the room to go shake their hand. That's something that we've lost. We got a few people who are great at it and a lot of people who think that we got a few people who are great at it, so we'll let them do it. The way to think about it is, if your someone showed up here on a Sunday and you weren't here, you're out of town and they didn't tell you and here they are, what do you hope that others do for your someone? For your cousin or your coworker, or your neighbor who you're like, they came to church? you'd be like, man, I hope they had a good experience. I hope people greeted them. I hope somebody shook their hand. I hope somebody got to know their kids' names. I hope somebody walked them out to the car and gave them their number and said, I'd love to connect this week. I hope somebody was aggressively hospitable. We got new faces around here, and my hunch is you've never met most of them. That's not to shame you. It's just what's true. When Casey asks if people are willing to host a community group, you're like, oh boy, sounds like work. Because somebody's most precious, important person in their life is desperate to find a community of faith where they can fit in and grow and be poured into and find friendship. And we go, oh, but I really like my Sunday night for grocery shopping. What if it was your someone? Every hand would go up and we go, yes, whatever it takes. They want to follow Jesus, I'm in. How do I get there? It's not easy to lead a community group. There's some work involved, but Casey's job is to make it really easy for you. Casey's job is to take all the complications out, so all you have to do is open up your home and we can make it actually pretty simple. And then all of these someones from all over the city show up at your house, and all of a sudden you're doing the Lord's work of helping them grow into who he's called them to be just by opening your front door. I met someone named Heaven last week. Have you ever met anybody named Heaven? Heaven and Shay were here last week. Are they here today? I don't mean to out people, but okay. It's probably because I made a big deal about her name. But I was like, what is your name? She said, my name is Heaven, and my middle name is Lee. And I was like, I will never forget that the rest of my life. And his name was Shay, and it was spelled S-H-A-E. And you got to know how names are spelled. That's how you burn them on your head. And so Shay and Heavenly were here. And I know why they're here. I know what they're doing. I know where she works. I know what he's studying. I know what he wants to do. And it took us about 45 seconds, and it was maybe one of the highlights of my week. Because there's somebody, someone. To someone, they are the most important people in the world, and I had this incredible privilege, not obligation, privilege to walk and go see and say hi to them. We are all responsible every single week to be the first face of Covenant Church. And it isn't about Covenant Church. We're the first face of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scripture says you are ambassadors of Christ. You're challenged and called and hopefully convicted to be his ambassadors every single day. And this is not the hour we take off from our ambassadorship to go and fill our tanks. This is the hour where we turn up our ambassadorship and make sure that everyone else in here is with us. Someone in here is desperate to find a faith home. You might meet them today and help them get there. So as you look around the room and you look back down your row one last time, just do it for me. Look down your row. I'd like you to make eye contact with the people in your row. This is super awkward. Single people don't hold eye contact too long. That means something. All right. You have made eye contact with a total stranger, potentially. I would like you to meet them today. Because the only thing that will solve the awkwardness we just created is to go, that was weird, wasn't it? Hi, my name. Okay, just do that. And then find them next week. Remember their name. Go one step deeper. Everyone is someone's someone. So who is that person for you? That's what we're focusing on. Who's that person for you? Spiritually separated from Jesus, lost and in darkness. Who is that person for you? When I tell the story of my sister who couldn't breathe physically, who is the person for you who can't breathe spiritually, who is trying to find their breath of life in this world and just can't make it happen? Who in your life doesn't know what it's like to take a free breath, a forgiven breath, a saved breath? That's your someone. Go back to Mark, verse 2. It says, they brought a paraplegic to him. Carried by four men, when they weren't able to get in because of the crowd, they removed part of the roof and lowered the paraplegic on a stretcher. Impressed by their bold belief, Jesus said to the paraplegic, son, I forgive your sins. A slightly different version than we read earlier. Impressed by their bold belief, Jesus said to the paraplegic, son, I forgive your friends. They couldn't get to Jesus directly because the crowd was too thick. I love that word. The crowd was too thick. In our world, with your someone, this is just life. Life is too thick for us to actually make an impact sometimes. Life gets thick. Our schedule gets thick. Our weeks get thick. Where did summer go? Summer got a little thick, and we were in here, and then we did that, and then I didn't even get to have those people over. I never even had that guy over for breakfast. I know. Whatever we thought we were going to do, life gets thick. Distractions get heavy. We get busy, and all of a sudden, we don't do the thing we meant to do. These folks arrive trying to bring their friend to Jesus, and it's just a little thick around there. They can't get in. But they were persistent. Jesus was impressed by their bold belief. Bold belief. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about bold belief this month. What does it mean to have bold belief? What is the kind of belief that we have to cultivate to be the kind of people who would tear through the roof, who would break out the wall, who would risk relationship to bring our friends to Christ? What does bold belief look like? I have bold belief that there are people in this room right now who need healing, who need a touch, who have something physically, spiritually, emotionally. There are people in this room who are desperate. And I actually believe God will heal. I believe God will touch. I believe God will heal. I believe if we are faithful to bring people to the feet of Christ, God will do the work that we can't do. But we have to have the bold belief to start bringing those people to Jesus. We have to have a willingness to risk reputation, to look foolish, to get rejected. These people didn't have any guarantee Jesus was going to do anything for their friend. Jesus could have gone, this is a mess and that's a problem, maybe a crime, keep it moving. Now they're criminals, they're outcasts, the whole community hates them, and their friend is still on the mat. Perfectly reasonable expectation. And we're terrified of that rejection. We're terrified of that reputational loss. We're too interested in self to sacrifice for others. But bold belief just rips through the roof. Bold belief just says, tear at the wall. We'll figure it out as we go. Yeah, the carpet's not done, and yeah, the walls aren't finished, and who knows? If you go back in the closet with the construction area, there's all kinds of saws and tools and nails for your kids to play with. Have fun. Bold belief says, we'll figure it out as we go. Bold belief doesn't give up hope. I told you, my sister, 14 years they fought the illness. My family, my parents at the tip of the spear never gave up hope. She died in 2013 after a 14-year battle. 2 lung transplants and a kidney transplant. And she was on the list for a 3rd kidney transplant when something else took her life. We grieved deeply, but there was comfort as a family in knowing that there's nothing else we could have done. There was nothing else we could have done. And so even in the loss, there was a sense of God smiling, God's hand upon our lives going, look, you did what you could do. This is up to me now. My parents had to fight for years to keep a desperate edge about them. 14 years is a long time to be in and out of hospitals. It's a long time to be getting 2nd and 3rd and 8th opinions. It's a long time to be moving around the country to chase the best doc. It's a long time. And they had to keep a desperate edge about them because without desperation, you don't fight for people, do you? Without desperation, we resign to it'll be what it'll be. That's what resignation sounds like. Desperation sounds like I will stop at nothing. For so many of us, we're no longer desperate for our lost friends. We're no longer desperate for our neighbors. We're no longer desperate for our community. We're not desperate for our nation. We're not desperate anymore. We've resigned. It is what it is. Pray for that. I don't know. Whatever. What can I do? Jesus says, you'll move mountains with your faith. What can I do? Jesus looks at you and goes, what can you do? Faith moves mountains. And we've resigned it. We're not desperate. We're resigned. And Jesus is saying, be desperate. Who in your life would you just be so overwhelmed with if they came to you and said, can you tell me more about this Jesus that you follow? And you would go, are you serious? Yes, please, now. What I am telling you is there are those people all around you, in the city, where you work, in your neighborhood. They're everywhere. And some of them don't even know what they need, but they need what we have. We forget that we have Jesus, and they should be desperate for Jesus. And people are desperate for things they don't know they need to be desperate for yet. And we have it. And we have to cultivate the bold belief that not only should we keep this desperate edge so we can reach them, but we have to have the belief that if we can do our job, Jesus does the work. God saves, the Spirit draws. He's just invited us to be a part of it. He says, this is what you're here for. I didn't save you so you can consume junk, watch Netflix, have a good vacation. That stuff's fine. You're here to participate in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ every single day. There's no greater purpose. There's no greater opportunity in our lives but to participate in the redemptive work of Jesus. And that's why you're still here. Because you know someone and Jesus wants to let you play in that sandbox a little longer. So I want to invite you to re-engage your bold desperation, rekindle your belief, rekindle your willingness to risk your reputation. Be okay if someone thinks you're a nutty Christian. We're afraid that our neighbors who aren't Christians are going to think we're those nutty Christians. What? We are those nutty Christians. If we're doing our jobs right, we are those nuts. Do you know what these people look like when they're dropping this guy through the ceiling? Who are these zealous idiots ruining the ceiling? I would like to be first in line as zealous idiot, okay? You can not want to be that all you want. You can be like, no, I'm going to play it cool and make sure I keep my reputation. I'll be first in line. He's kind of lost his mind is what I want people to think. He loves people too much, too weird, too over the top. He doesn't stop. What's the problem? Why is he such a zealous idiot? And I would go, because that's what I'm here for. We're afraid of being zealots. Imagine being the disciples. Jesus says, follow me, and they drop everything, they follow him. You know what that is? That's zealot behavior. That's crazy behavior. That's leaving your whole life behind to follow Jesus behavior, and that's what he's called you to do. Except he's given you jobs so you have access to people. He's given you a neighborhood so you have access to neighbors. He's given you a life so you have access to those who need to hear about him. We have roofs all over our lives that we can rip through. But we got to have that zealous, that zeal, that desperation. We have to have that in us. So we didn't cut through the roof. We blew out a wall. Why? Because lots of your friends keep showing up. And as college students return, what feels actually pretty full here for the first week of August is going to get added to by 40, 50, 80 people. And pretty soon we're going to be like, do we need to knock more walls out? I'm willing. I already got phase two locked and ready to go. And I'm not joking. I will take all the problems and not to grow this church. I don't want to grow the church. Short story. I'm over time already. Doesn't matter. We met a guy this week at Beulah on the Road. I didn't know him. I shook his hand and he said, how big is your church? Like, how many members do you have? And I was like, ask my family. There's no question I hate more than that question. I don't care how big anybody's church is ever. I don't care how big our church is. But he asked me a really direct question. He wanted a number. And I was like, I don't know. Like, not quite 250 adults-ish. He goes, oh, that's pretty big, hey? And I literally looked at this stranger I've never met, and I said, I don't know. I don't care. And he took his phone out, like, looked at me, and he went, oh. And then that was the end of our conversation. I had to actually ask someone else who was there. I was like, is that someone I should have not been rude to? But I really could give a rip how big our church is. I don't want you inviting people here so Covenant Church gets bigger. I hope that this is a safe place for you to invite people because Jesus is here, because God moves here, because lives are transformed here, because people are healed here. That's why I want people in this room. And I also want to tell anybody who comes here that there may be a better place for you, and we'd love to help you find that church. I want you connected to a church doing meaningful life somewhere where the Bible is preached. That's what I want. And if we're part of that, I'm part of that. So when I say we tore the wall out because you keep inviting people. We'll take all the people you got. But I want to make sure we are clear on this. It's not to grow this church. It's to grow the kingdom, okay? We got to be praying for people that they're going to experience radical life change. We got to cheer people on in baptism. We need to watch as God wants to save marriages, watch addicts go free. God is going to do incredible work in our midst if we have the faith to start tearing through some roofs in our lives, in our relationships. And I'm part of it with you. We sent out a survey a few months ago and I asked you, what are the most important things in the world to your friends? What are the topics that if I preached on these topics, which topics would you prefer so you would invite a friend? What would make it easy for you to walk to a neighbor and be like, hey, remember when you were talking to me about it's hard to be like a parent these days? My church is actually doing a whole day on parenting. You want to come? Yeah. And maybe I would even align it with Fam Jam this year. So we're going to do a parenting sermon and have Fam Jam happening so kids can go out and do their thing. And it'll be fun for kids and good for parents, and it would be the easiest invite in the world. We're going to do that all in September. Anxiety and loneliness, finances, marriage, parenting, conflict and crisis. These are the things we're going to preach about because I want to give you the easiest way on earth to rip through a roof and invite someone to come and hear about Jesus. And they're going to hear about parenting, but they're really going to hear the gospel. I'm on it with you. I'm for it. I'm trying to do anything I can do from my little lever within our community. I'm one of us. We all got to get the desperation, though, and begin to find people. And I'd say, yeah, it's fine. Bring people to Jesus through the hole in our wall, but I'm actually more interested that you would bring Jesus to people out in the community. I'm less interested in you bringing people through the hole in the wall to sit in our church than I am for you leaving our church with Jesus and going and taking it to people. That's the most effective ministry you can be. And then like these friends, if we learn anything today, these zealous friends, they carried that mat. They carried that physical ailment. They carried that friend emotionally. They carried that person in love. They did the work of walking out life with this friend before they ever lowered him down in front of Jesus. And so our job as friends of the lost, our job as people who love those far from the Lord, our job is to figure out how do I better and more intentionally walk with those who need Christ? How do I help carry the weight of people's season? And then through your love, through your life, and through your sacrifice, through your desperate love, we're going to see God heal our friends. We're going to see God save marriages. We're going to see God turn around financial disasters. We're going to see God set people free. He is more than able to wake up people in our world. He's more than able to turn darkness into light. He's more than able to turn death into a transplanted, eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this story, that it is true, that you are real, and that if we can just summon a little bit of what these friends have, God, we are grateful that you are faithful, that we might see our community change, we might see lives transformed. Father, we're grateful that in advance of what you're going to do, we can praise you that you're going to do it. And it may not look the way we imagine, it may not go in the way we desire, but God, we know that you're working out things for good, that we know that you have a plan for us. We know that you're in charge. And so we acknowledge that you are the one and only true Lord. We acknowledge that there are days where we fall short of making that true in our lives. So Father, convict us, draw us back to you, that we might cultivate a heart of passion and zeal. God, that we might live out your calling upon our lives, not only to know you, but to make you known radically in the world around us. Father, I pray over our people. I pray over this congregation, people who've been here 50 years and people, this is their first Sunday. Lord, I pray that today you would just touch each and every person here. Every need. Father, I don't know if you want to solve things today or heal things today, but God, be present. We know you're present. Let us feel your presence in this place. Let us feel your presence as we worship you. Let us release our inhibitions, release our guarded hearts, and give our full selves to you. And as we do that, Lord, will you be ever present in our days, so that we rely on your strength in the midst of our weakness as we take your word and your gospel all around this place. God, thank you. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this day. Pray in your son's name. Amen.